Some believe and some believe not. Or we might ask the question, has God failed? Turn to the last verses in the Gospel of Matthew. These are the verses which are often referred to or called the Great Commission or the Great Command of God to His people and especially to the ministers. Matthew 28, we'll start reading in verse 18 to the end. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. And the margin reference there says that could be translated, make disciples or Christians of all nations. So this great commission was to the disciples, and of course, through them to those who followed, they were to go out and teach, obviously teach God's word, and the purpose of it, or the command, was to make disciples, or followers of Jesus, out of all nations. In 2 Timothy, in Paul's letter to this young man who was to become a minister, we have this verse in chapter 3, verse 16, All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And then in Hebrews 4, in verse 12, we have another verse about God's word telling us how powerful it is. Verse 12, For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So here, among other verses, and there are hundreds of them in the Bible, that tell us how powerful God's word is, and what it will accomplish, and what it can do. And yet these disciples were told to go out and preach the word, convert all the nations, make Christians or disciples of all of the nations. And this was 1900 years ago, a direct command by Jesus Christ. And yet now, 1900 years later, we live in a world almost without Christianity. Our whole civilization that was to some extent Christian seems to be falling down around our shoulders, and Christianity and Christian teaching is losing out all over the world. In the last 25 years, nation after nation has had new governments set up, and those new governments are actually deliberately excluding Christian missionaries. Some of these nations forced them to leave. Others have written rules in their laws which will allow no new missionaries to come in, which means the ones who are there can grow old and retire or die, and then that's the end of it. And this is happening all over the world. 100 years ago, Christian missionaries were in literally every nation on earth, on every continent. And now most of Asia is off limits to Christian missionaries. A good share of Africa is. And apparently we are going to have some sort of a war by the United Nations against the remaining Christian nations of Africa. And we'll change their rules there so that the white nations down there will not be Christian or allow Christians. And even here in America, the most Christianized, and I believe that is true, the most Christianized nation in the world, the actual truth of God's gospel is not being preached to any great extent. We have about one half of the people are nominally Christians, but if you would talk with most of them, I'm sure most of you will agree that within about 5 minutes you will exhaust their knowledge of the Bible, or at least of 95% of them. So Christianity seems not to have grown. God's command was either not obeyed or else it failed. Something is wrong. Turn with me back to Acts 28. Here is Paul, perhaps one of the greatest Christian preachers of this age, following shortly on the heels of the other disciples, and only about a generation here in this time as we read it, after the actual death and resurrection of Christ. So the death and resurrection was fairly new, or the news was fairly new throughout the civilized world at that time. Acts 28, we'll start reading in verse 23. And when they had appointed him a day, or Paul a day, there came many to him into his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning till evening. Long sermons, a lot longer than Pastor Emery and the rest of these men preached today. But what happened? And some believed the things which were spoken, and some believed not. And that is about what has happened with this great and powerful word of Jesus Christ all down to this last 2 millenniums. Jesus said, go out and make disciples of all nations. And here is Paul going out to do that, and he is called in to preach. He didn't force himself upon the crowd. They came in to hear him. He preached all day long, and it says some believed and some did not. And that is, I believe, the history, literally, of the preaching right down to this day. Well, what is wrong? Well, if something went wrong, it seems as if it must have happened there, right? Paul went out to preach. He did exactly what he was supposed to do. He preached out of the law and the prophets. He preached Jesus all day long, and some did not believe. Well, whenever we have a seeming contradiction or an enigma in the Scripture, I always remember also Paul, who wrote this in chapter 15 of Romans, in verse 4, for whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. In other words, if we cannot understand what happened, if it seems as if Jesus Christ, the omnipotent God who claimed to have all power in heaven and earth, gave a command and nothing or little has come from the command, we'd better turn to the Scripture and find out what is wrong. All these things written for our learning. So let's turn way back to the book of Genesis. And we'll find out that unbelief did not begin at the end of Paul's sermon, or in Rome. Genesis 3, starting in verse 2, Adam and Eve. And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. So in page 3 of my Bible, we have two people who, according to the Scripture here, actually talked to God. We read that God talked to Adam, and yet what did they do? They disobeyed when someone came along and tricked them, deceived them, and they disobeyed. Turn to the 6th chapter of Genesis. Things should be better by now. Adam and Eve must have learned their lesson. But what do we read in Genesis 6 and 5? And God saw that the wicked of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And then in verse 12, and God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. They had turned so far from God by then, and this was about 1,500 years later, that we know that God sent a flood. And the flood should have taught them a lesson. Let's turn to chapter 11. This is after the flood. And the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. Verse 4. And they said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower, whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, behold, the people is one, and they have all one language, and this they begin to do. And now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. And remember in the other verse it said they imagined evil continually. Go to, let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. So God had to come down again and destroy something that disobedient men were building in violation of what God wanted to take place on the earth. So I guess we can prove that disobedience or unbelief did not begin long millenniums before that. Let's skip over to Israel in Egypt. This is after the call of Abraham. God has chosen Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then we have inserted in the story of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, of course, the destruction of Sodom, where God had to destroy completely two cities because there were not even 10 righteous men in the whole city. And let's go over to Exodus 4. Israel is now in Egypt, and we know this was prophesied and told to Abraham, so this has happened according to God's word, and they are in bondage. God appears to Moses, chapter 4. And Moses answered and said, but behold, they will not believe me, nor hearken unto my voice, for they will say, the Lord hath not appeared unto thee. So here is Moses, called of God in a miraculous way, and Moses has enough sin to know, well, these Israelites will not believe that God has spoken. Verse 2. And the Lord said unto him, what is that in thine hand? And he said, a rod. And he said, cast it on the ground. And he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent. And Moses fled from before it. And the Lord said unto Moses, put forth thine hand and take out a tail. And he put forth his hand on it, and it became a rod in his hand. That they may believe that the Lord God of their father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, hath appeared unto thee. So God gave Moses a sign, a miracle, as it were, and he said, now you can show this to the children of Israel. And the Lord said furthermore unto him, put out thine hand into thy bosom. And he put his hand unto his bosom, and when he put it out, behold, his hand was leprous as snow. And he said, put thine hand into thy bosom again. And he put his hand into his bosom again, and plucked it out of his bosom, and behold, it was turned again as his other flesh. It was healed. And it shall come to pass that they will not believe thee, neither that they will believe the voice of the latter sign. And it shall come to pass, if they will not believe also these two signs. Now here is God omnipotent. Moses has said, I'll go to them and I'll tell them that you called me and spoke to me, and I'm come to deliver them, but they won't believe me. God said, all right. Here's a rod that turns into a serpent and then turns back into a rod. Here's a leprous hand that turns back into full health again. They'll believe that, but it shall come to pass that they will not believe so these voice, that thou shalt take the water of it from the dry land, and the water which thou takest out of the river shall become blood upon the dry land. So here were three separate signs that God gave Israel that they should then believe that God had spoken, that Moses was the messenger of God, and God had actually come. Verse 28. And Moses told Aaron all the words that the Lord had sent him, and all the signs which he had commanded him. And Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the children of Israel. And Aaron spake all the words which the Lord had spoken unto Moses, and did the signs in the sight of the people. Remember, Moses said to God that he couldn't speak, so he gave him his brother Aaron. And here it appears that they had to go through this whole thing. They had the rod changed to a snake and back to a rod, and the leprous hand, and the water turning to blood, and so on. He did the signs in sight of the people, and the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel, and that he had looked upon their affliction, then they bowed their heads and worshipped. So finally, after all of these tremendous, miraculous signs to prove to them that God was God and God had heard their cry, then finally they believed. Now let's go on, because he begins the deliverance. And some of this may be a little disjointed, but we're reading all of this for a purpose. He finally goes in and he begins to do miracles against Pharaoh and against Egypt, because he has said that he will deliver Israel out of Egypt. Turn to Exodus 8, verse 18-19. He brought a plague of lice on Egypt, and the Egyptians did so with their enchantments to bring forth lice, but they could not. So there were lice upon man and upon beast. Then the magician said unto Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." So here are a few people in Egypt. They also believe. The magicians in Pharaoh's court now believe. And Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he hearkened not unto them, as the Lord had said. So Pharaoh's heart remained hardened. Turn to Exodus 10. They were threatened with locusts. Verse 7. And Pharaoh's servants said unto him, "How long shall this man be a snare unto us, to Moses, and all the plagues? Let the men go, that they may serve the Lord their God. Knowest thou not yet that Egypt is destroyed?" So here are a few more Egyptians now believing, the servants of Pharaoh. Verse 20. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, so that he would not let the children of Israel go. And you notice here now, and you've known this before, that Pharaoh did not obey that which he had been commanded, because God had told Moses, "I will harden his heart." So Pharaoh's belief was deliberately from God, right? But slowly, more and more people in Egypt are believing. Turn to Exodus 12. Finally, all of the firstborn in Egypt are killed by the angel of death. Verse 30, and Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. And he called for Moses and Aaron by night, and said, "Rise up and get you forth from among my people, both ye and the children of Israel, and go, serve the Lord as ye have said. Also take your flocks and your herds as ye have said, and be gone, and bless ye also." And the Egyptians were urgent upon the people, that they might send them out of the land in haste, for they said, "We be all dead men." So finally, all of Egypt now believes that this is the hand of the God of Israel. But of course, Pharaoh later changed his mind. He brought the army against them. In Exodus 14, verse 23-25, and the Egyptians pursued and went after them to the midst of the sea, even all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And it came to pass that in the morning watch the Lord looked unto the host of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and of the cloud, and troubled the host of the Egyptians, and took off their chariot wheels, that they drave them heavily, so that the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fighteth for them against the Egyptians." So in their final extremity, even the hardened soldiers of Pharaoh, who apparently had joined with the rest of Egypt and said, "Let Israel go," then Pharaoh said, "No, we've got to go bring them back." The soldiers went along. Now the soldiers are saying, "We believe God is actually fighting on the side of Israel." What happened? Verse 26. And the Lord said unto Moses, "Stretch out thine hand over the sea, that the waters may come again upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, and upon their horsemen." And Moses stretched forth his hand to the sea, and the sea returned to strength when the morning appeared, and the Egyptians fled against it. And the Lord overthrew the Egyptians into the sea. And then in verse 31, and Israel saw that great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians, and the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. So all of Israel believed. And we know that God then took Israel into the wilderness on his way to bring them into the land promised to them, of course, through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But about the first thing we read about these children of Israel then, as they go toward Canaan land, is chapter 16, starting in verse 1. And they took their journey from Elam, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came into the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elam and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after their departing out of the land of Egypt. This is 6 weeks later after the Red Sea incident, where they all believed. And the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said unto them, Would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pot, and when we did eat bread to the full, for ye have brought us forth into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. So here we are with Israel going through all of these miracles, miracles which apparently ended up making believers out of the whole land of Egypt and believers out of Israel. And what does Israel do? The first thing they do is complain and say, well, I wish all of this hadn't happened. I wish we were back in Egypt. Well, let's recap this history a little, because we want to arrive at an answer to this question, why, when Paul preached for a whole day to these people, that some believed and some did not. First of all, we found that Adam and Eve, who talked directly with God, disobeyed when someone came along and said something a little different than God. 1,500 years later, disobedience was so great that God brought a flood upon the earth to destroy some of the people. A few hundred years later, God had to destroy a Tower of Babel, which was being built by the survivors of this flood. A little while later, he had to destroy completely two cities in Abraham's time because there were not 10 righteous men in all of them. And then he gave his covenant to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and multiplied Israel, sent them into Egypt, and they ended up in bondage. And then God planned and carried out a series of national disasters, and I think that's what you could call them, a series of national disasters, calamities, upon the nation of Egypt, which culminated in almost everyone in Egypt believing in the God of Israel. And what happened to them? What happened to all of these believers in Egypt? Well, most of them were destroyed, weren't they? Stop and think about that for a moment. We read in this book of Exodus, slowly after each miracle, some more of the Egyptians believed in the God of Israel. Even the soldiers believed. In the moments before, God did what? Save them? No. Poured back the waters of the Red Sea upon them and destroyed them. Now, can you imagine the modern evangelist of today coming along about that time and hearing about all of this, and what would they do? Well, you know as well as I do what they would do. The first thing they would do would be pass the offering plate in Israel and ask for money so they could send missionaries into Egypt to convert these people, right? And I can almost hear them on radio and television and going around and having meetings in the various cities and saying, God is working a work in Egypt. Those people are looking to God and they now believe in the God of Israel and they're hungry for the word. Give me some money and I'll send Bible and missionaries into Egypt. Right? Well, they do that, of course, and they do that today. And they tell us these same things. They say, God is working a work among the heathen and send me some money and we'll go over there and preach. But they forget what God said here in Exodus. Turn with me back to Exodus 3, verse 16 through 22. God said to Moses, and Moses was to go to Israel, verse 16, Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say unto them, The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, appeared unto me, saying, I have surely visited you and seen that which is done to you in Egypt. And I have said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt unto the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and Hivites and the Jebusites unto a land flowing with milk and honey. And they shall hearken to thy voice, speaking of Israel. And thou shalt come, thou and the elders of Israel, unto the king of Egypt, and ye shall say unto them, The Lord God of the Hebrews hath met with us, and now let us go, we beseech thee, 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. And I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go, no, not by a mighty hand. And I will stretch out my hand and smite Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in the midst thereof, and after that he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and it shall come to pass that when ye go, ye shall not go empty, But every woman shall borrow of her neighbor and of her that sojourneth in her house jewels of silver and jewels of gold and raiment, and ye shall put them upon your sons and upon your daughters, and ye shall spoil the Egyptians. In other words, ye shall rob and plunder and take the wealth of Egypt with you when you go. There is not one word in this prophecy that God is going to convert the Egyptians and make believers and followers of Jehovah Jesus in all of the pages of Exodus. In other words, God had a certain plan and a certain purpose, and he was going to do a certain thing, and that certain thing is what he did. Now, the ministers today come along, and they look around the world, and they see what God is doing to some extent, and they turn around, and they go to the enemies of the true people of Saxon Israel, and they say, oh, God is going to save you. He's going to pour his spirit out on you. He's going to make you Christians, and even come back and tell we of Israel that that's what God is doing, making Christians out of those people. God did not promise anywhere in the Bible to make Christians out of the enemies of Israel. The promise here was destruction upon the enemies of Israel. I have a little newspaper article here. Some of you have seen it. It was almost hidden in our paper, and someone else had to call my attention to it. I'll show you the whole page. This is on page 15 of the first section of a Wednesday paper. Now, ordinarily, most people would not read much on that page, right? Three-quarters of it is an ad for cigarettes. But see this little article right here? It's about 2 inches high, and it says, headline, Billy Graham Lauds Kenya. Dateline, Nairobi, Kenya, Associated Press. Quote, U.S. evangelist Billy Graham praised Kenya as a shining example of a multiracial Christian nation. An address at a mass rally here. Graham said white minority regimes in southern Africa could take a lesson from Kenya, described as, quote, a paradise on earth. This is the epitome of the modern evangelist. Now, for some folks who have heard me read about Billy Graham, perhaps I'd better give you a little background. If Kenya could be compared to anyone in this modern day, they certainly could be compared to Pharaoh of Egypt. Kenya is ruled by Jomo Kenyatta, who was the founder of the Black Mau Mau in southern Africa. All of his Negro soldiers that came into his guerrilla and terrorist organization had to take a series of oaths, which culminated in an oath that they would kill a white man and eat his organs. And I suppose most of the Christians who follow the false prophet Billy Graham don't know that. When Billy Graham goes to Kenya and praises the land under the rulership of the boss of the Mau Mau as, what did I just read? A shining example of a multiracial Christian nation. Now remember what I just read here about the Egyptians. The Egyptians were first of all in the sight of God what? The enemies of the house of Israel, right? The enemies of the house of Israel. God brought calamities upon them that made them believers in the God of Israel. I just read that out of the book of Exodus. They kept saying, this is God. This is the finger of God. God is doing this. Even the soldiers said, well, God is fighting on the side of Israel. And God brought their death and destruction. Instead, today, the evangelists who claim to be Christians go over to the nations of the enemies of the Christians, the enemies of true Israel, the Anglo-Saxon people, and say, oh, this is a wonderful nation, an example for all nations, a paradise on earth. And I imagine that's about what Billy Graham would have described Pharaoh's Egypt before Israel was released. Turn to Romans 9. Here is this same preacher, Paul, writing again, and he's explaining God's different treatment between Jacob and Esau. Romans 9, starting in verse 10. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil. Now God is making a choice here, not after Pharaoh had put Israel in bondage, but before either of the young babies were born and neither had done anything, before the being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said to her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. So God made a choice, and Paul was explaining this. He made a choice between Jacob and Esau, not because of anything that either one of them had done, but for what? The key is verse 11, that the purpose of God according to the election might stand. So whatever happened to either Esau or Jacob, whatever happened to Egypt and Pharaoh or Israel, happened why? That God's purpose according to his own election might come to pass. And we do err when we see the works of God and say, oh, that means God is going to convert all the heathen now with all this commotion going on. Let's get the missionaries over there and preach Christ to the heathen. God didn't send anyone to preach to Esau. He didn't send anyone to preach to Pharaoh. Only thing preached to Pharaoh was, let Israel go so Israel can worship God. You can read the book of Exodus and you'll find that's all was told Pharaoh. Moses never said one word to Pharaoh. Pharaoh, if you believe in the God of Israel, I'm going to make a Christian nation out of Egypt. Didn't say a word about it. God chose Abraham. In other words, he elected Abraham. God chose Isaac. God chose Jacob, Israel. God chose Israel's descendants and all other things upon the earth. And think on this. All other things upon the earth, people and events, are subservient to God's purpose and will in Israel. Now, if that doesn't make an Israelite want to humble himself before God, I don't know what it is. You remember at Mount Sinai, and afterwards, Moses tried to impress upon the people of Israel, teach your children and your children's children what happened when God brought Israel out of Egypt. If we could learn the lesson of Egypt, we would know what God is doing today. Whatever is happening in the earth today to people or events is happening because people and events are subservient to God's purpose in Israel. Let's go back to Exodus 2 again. The key to what happened in Egypt is in the second chapter of Exodus, verse 23 through 25. And it came to pass in the process of time that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage. Israel is going into bondage in Egypt. They sighed by the reason of the bondage, and they cried, and their cry came up unto God by reason of the bondage. And God heard their groanings. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them, or the margin said, God remembered them. So everything that happened in Egypt happened because of that. Israel cried unto God, God heard their cry, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I believe that we can say the book of Exodus is nothing more nor nothing less than God doing that which was necessary to fulfill the promise he'd made to Israel, and it had nothing whatsoever to do with converting the Egyptians to believe in God. Now, the Egyptians were intelligent enough people, apparently, so that in the miracles and the calamities and the judgments that were brought upon them, they did believe. In fact, there really wouldn't have been much purpose in sending evangelists in there, because by the time you get through with the book of Exodus, they're all believers in Egypt. They believe it is the God of Israel doing what he's doing. And I don't know whether they caught on, and I don't know whether our people will catch on. That God is doing what he's doing in order to fulfill what he promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the children of Israel. And belief or unbelief in the nations of the world and in our nations has nothing to do with your intellect or how much is preached to you, but it has to do only with what God is doing for and to and in Israel. Now let's close by reading those same verses, Acts 28. I'm not going to close the whole sermon because next week, God willing, I want to bring this up to date and show you what this means here. Acts 28, when Paul was called to preach, when they had appointed him a day, there came many to him unto his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning till evening. So Paul is preaching out of the same word I have just been preaching out of the writings of the books of Moses and the prophets and so on. And what happened? And some believed the things which were spoken, and some believed not. And let me repeat again, that continues on down, right down to the present age. And next week, God will, I'm going to bring that up to date and show you why, even today, some seem not to believe and some believe. Let's all stand. Father and our God, we thank you for this Bible, this word, this record of thy acts in Israel upon the earth that thou hast given to us, and we pray that you'll help us to understand, to turn to it, to preach it, and to believe it, that thy word might come to pass in Israel. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.